Good afternoon, everyone. It's such a privilege to be here. And I remember a few months ago during the feast, we had a nice conversation with Sister Margaret. She said it would be so nice if one day these guys could just come here and visit us in Ottawa. I said, you know, what would be the best time? And we're thinking about the perfect time. And I remember you mentioned winter time, Christmas time. Says, no, it's winter. It's not a good time to travel. But here we are. And it's not my planning. It's not my planning. I just kind of like joined the wagon at the last moment. It's all thanks to our young people, actually, who organized the whole trip just like that and decided to this stuff, but just to come here and visit you guys, right? And the main player is sitting right here. It's Erica. She put all of it together. She looked at all the research, all the tickets, all everything. And, you know, we all just come together and agree on something, right? And I think the church is looking at our young people can all come to the conclusion that, you know, our church is not that, at least not yet, right? There's a future. There's a bright future for CGI in general here. So thank you, young guys, you know. We older ones, we can at least say one thing, that, you know, we agree to disagree, right? Because we have so many different churches, so many different denominations, because we can, you know, we can split hair when it comes to the scripture. These young people, they just... idea comes up, and then they just come together and they join and they just do something like that. So it's a privilege to speak to you, it's a privilege to speak to young people again, right? And hopefully, you know, I was a little bit kind of scared today morning. I look at my message and, you know, I can guarantee you that I'm not going to finish in 1 hour. I'm not going to finish in 1 hour, we need to take a break. Just let me know. We maybe take a break or something like that. Get some coffee or something like that. Or chocolate if it's really boring for you, but hopefully it's not going to be that. What I want to talk today, I want to talk about understanding spiritual gifts. Understanding spiritual gifts. Let me start today just by asking a simple question. How would you describe yourself as a Christian in terms of passion and enthusiasm and love for God? How would you describe yourself? Are you fully passionate? When people come around you, they'll say like, wow, what's wrong with these people? Where they get all this energy? Where they get all this passion about life? How would you describe yourself? Are you very passionate? How many of you can say, raise hand and say, you know, like, I have this passion in me, in my heart. It's overflowing. Nice to see at least some of you. That's, praise God. If all of you that didn't raise your hand, let me ask you another question. Have you ever come across people that have this passion that you look at them and say, like, wow, I would like to be like that? Have you ever met a person? Do you know a person like that? Very good. So at least there are some are among us, right? We know them. If we're not like that, at least we know them. What do these people have in common? No matter what the circumstances, right? Whether they're healthy, whether they're sick. Whether it's a morning, whether it's an evening, whether it's night, whether it's afternoon, right? No matter what the circumstances, whatever they are, whatever might happen in their lives, they're always full of energy, they're always full of passion, and they always praise God. Would you agree? The circumstances outside don't influence their life much. They love God. They're ready to serve them no matter what. There's bursting passion in them all the time. What is enthusiasm? What is enthusiasm? You know, I was shocked when I look at it, actually. I tried to find out, English not being my first language, what is enthusiasm? It comes from a Greek word, two Greek words, en and theos. If you know a little bit Greek, theos means God. En means in God. In other terms, when people used to use these words and say enthusiastic person was somebody who was full of God. Imagine that. If I ask you a question, are you fully of God? That's a different than are you enthusiastic? It's a little bit different than that, right? See, today in this society, many people get enthusiastic about many things. Many people love sports. They'll cheer for the team no matter what, right? I came from a region that, you know, there are many Maple Leafs fans, right? Have they accomplished anything in the last, say, decade, two or three? Not really, right? And there are diehard fans who'll still cheer for them no matter what. You know, tomorrow is a big day. It's a Christmas day, right? What's happened after Christmas day? The people will line up in stores, some of them through the night. Be like big lineup. And they don't mind. They'll stay in whether cold or rain, whether, you know, whatever temperature is outside, they'll camp out and they'll be so excited to get first thing into the store and buy the gadget that they, you know, that they love to have. What about us Christians? Let's start with Colossians chapter 3. And hear what the Apostle Paul is writing. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 23 here. Verse 23. And whatever you do, do it half-heartedly. That's what the Bible says? Whatever you do, do it heartily, so as to the Lord and not man. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. Think about it. The inheritance that you receive as a first fruit, in compared to all the other things that we do in life, serve, do whatever you do, do it heartily, with a full heart. So how come that people over the time, even, you know, Christians have been in a church for a long period of time, some of us, all of us, there are moments in our life that we lose this passion, we lose this enthusiasm. You know, we lose this enthusiasm first thing because we don't serve the Lord wholeheartedly. And you know, we don't have to go Deuteronomy, we don't have to go there, but we all know the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Is every single Jew recite this prayer 3 times a day, at least. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And we should be doing the same thing. Loving our heart, loving our God with everything that we have. Jeremiah 29:13. You don't have to go there for now. Jeremiah, just write it down if you want to check it later. Jeremiah 29:13. It says, you will seek me and find me. When you will seek me and find me? When you search for me with all your heart. Not just part of it, not just half part of it. When you search with all your heart. Everything that you have. And the other part, the other point, why we sometimes lose this enthusiasm, because are we not so enthusiastic? Because we don't exercise the gifts and talent that God gives. And we sometimes don't even understand what the spiritual gifts are. So I want to dedicate the last part of my message just to this part alone, talking about the spiritual gifts. And see if any way, any shape, I can help you, whether no matter what your age is, whether you're young or older, no matter what where you are in your work with God, hopefully we all will find some important, some good points that we can apply in our life. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, and look here in verse 4. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians church, with all the trouble that they have there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversity of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So you can't say that, you know, I am Christian and I don't have any gift. You can't say that because it's not biblical. Because it says at least each one got something to share to the church, to God, and to everybody around you. At least we have a one. Some of us might have more than one gift to all. Now, the question is, how do I know what kind of gift I have? And you know, being in a church for almost 20 years, you know, it's very easy. When you're in church and you start serving, when you participate, usually it's not that, you know, you're going to get a one day a revelation. You're going to get up in your bed in the morning and say like, wow, you know, I'm a great speaker. I have this gift of speaking, or, you know, I have this gift of serving. I know that. No, that's not how it works. If you see anybody coming and say, you know, I am good at this, I am good at this, I would say warning. Warning. Usually how it works, when you have your gifted in some areas, usually how it works, most of the time, people come to you and say, you know what? Brother, I think you're very good at it. They say, who, me? Yeah, you're very good at it. No matter what it is, people will tell you they're good at something. But there is something in it. You need to come and serve. Because if you hide in the corner, no one will know. If you not serve the body, you will never find out what kind of gift you have. Once you start serving, people come to you and say, brothers, sisters, you're very good at it. You're very good at it. No matter what it is, you're very good at it. And you can't hide for a long time. And please don't confuse, many of us have natural talents that we are born with. That's something different than spiritual talents and spiritual gifts. Let me give you an example, okay? You might hear a great lecture from a professor or somebody at university, or even somebody here may give you a great lecture about something. You will say like, wow, that's awesome. You will say, I learned something in my life. That's great. Now you might have a gifted speaker who's going to come and speak to you. A gifted speaker is gifted by God. You will not just learn something that will be useful in your life. A gifted speaker will transform your life into something. This is a huge difference. Natural talent and gifts from God. You may hear somebody, Whitney Houston. Great voice. You may hear somebody like that anywhere. They will say like, wow. What a talent. What a voice. Great. You know, praise her. No. If you're a Christian, you're gifted in singing. Guess what happened? When you hear a powerful song, you don't look at the person who is singing. Automatically, your heart will say, praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. It will transform your life. It's not about the person that is singing. You say, how great this person is. It's about God. It's about praising God. You see the difference where I'm going? What I'm getting here? So let's go here in Corinthians as we still there. Chapter 12. And look here what Paul is saying. He's continuing here in verse 8. And he's mentioned here some different gifts here. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Verse 10. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretations of tongues. I call this gift specifically mentioned here from from verse 8 all the way to verse 11 or verse 10. I call these gifts provisional gifts, or let's call them temporary gifts. What I mean by that? God gave these gifts to people for a temporary period of time, and later He changed them, He adjusted them. We'll see, Jen, what are you saying? We'll go through them and we'll see what I mean by that. Try to transfer your mind just to go back to the first centuries AD when Jesus Christ was walking on the earth. Okay? Just try to imagine for a moment. How would the society look like back then? How many of these people back then would have access to the Word of God the way how we have it today? What do you think? How many people have the access to the Word of God? Not many. Who would just go in home to their, let's say, study room and say, hey, I'm going to my study room and I'm going to open the scroll of Isaiah and just read it? Not many. What do you think? How many people could back then in the first century just go and read, let's say, Hebrew language or Greek language? What would the percentage of society that would actually go and read something in Hebrew? What do you think? Take a wild guess.
10% of the Levites.
Scholars estimate that probably around Jerusalem, 10% of people know how to read and write. As further, you know, down from Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, they would estimate maybe 5% of society would know some basic skills about the language, Hebrew language, how to read and how to write. Think about it. If you have a gifted speaker, will come and give you a great oratory speech. How many of these people have a chance to go home and say, listen, I'm going to check up on this guy. What did he say? Oh, okay. 1 Corinthians 10. No, that doesn't make any sense, what he's saying. You see what I'm saying? Let's go through these gifts again. And that's why I call them a temporary gift. They were given to the beginning stage of the church development, right? You see what I'm going with? Just be with me. Let's look at the first one, tongues. The gift of tongues. What was the gift of tongues here? It was a language that people learned. When I grew up, when I was born at home, I had my language. My first language at home was Ukrainian. I lived in Poland when my first language was Ukrainian. Then when I went to school, actually I lived in Poland. I learned Polish in school. My kids here, Daniel, his first language at home was Ukrainian. He learned actually English at preschool, even though he was born here. Why God give this? You know, when you read the book of Acts chapter 2, right? Suddenly the people are able to speak languages. And no matter where you came from what part of Roman Empire you came to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, suddenly you hear like, wow, this guy can speak my language. You know, some of you know me, right, from the feast. You know that I speak in a accent, right? Imagine one day I come to Ottawa here, and let's say I give a message and I speak a perfect English. Not just imagine for a moment. They would say, this is impossible. How can an adult like that language like that? That was a miracle of God. Or I come and I speak French to you. Perfect French. Nobody can tell the difference. This is a gift of God. Now, you know, I can speak to this phone in Polish and the other side will hear it in English. You can open the phone. I can open the phone. My wife actually has got it on her phone. You can get any Bible, any language you want to. You look at the verse, let's say you want it in Polish. You just click Polish. And the same translation of the verse come like that. Do we need in a church the gift of tongues today to spread the gospel? You see what I'm going with it? Let's look at the other ones. Interpretation of tongues. The same thing what I just mentioned, right? Back then, even Paul is writing in Corinthians, if somebody speaks to you, if there is no anyone who can interpret, just don't speak. Don't confuse the congregation. There's no point in it. Unless somebody can translate what the other person is doing, what the other person is speaking. So it was crucial. In the first century, at the embryonic stage of the church, it was crucial. These gifts were crucial for building up the church. Today, we don't need it. Many of us can speak at least. How many of you can speak three languages here? Three languages. Most of us can speak two, right? See? It's a miracle in itself. So that's why you call the tongues, interpretation of tongues, as a temporary gift. Now, let's go to prophecy. And we'll come to the prophecy a little bit later. It's just a part of it. In the New Testament, you'll find when you read the book of Acts, a prophet would come and say, sister or brother or Paul or something, God told me last night that he doesn't want you to go here or doesn't want you to go there, right? In many cases, even the Holy Spirit said to Paul, don't go there. I don't want you to go there. Not yet. I have a different plan for you, right? Not today. So this part of this gift of prophecy somehow disappear, not all of it. We'll come to it a little bit later. Just be patient. So, these first three gifts were crucial for launching the God's church in the first century. As you can see, they're crucial. They're the most important gifts for actually getting the church to get it going. Now let's look at the other ones. Let's say like wisdom. Wisdom that was listed here. It's just some of us have this great gift of wisdom, and other of us, let's say, oh, I don't have wisdom because God didn't give me this gift. No, just think about it. We all need to ask God for wisdom, right? Let me show you. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And look at verse 5. What does it say here? If all of you have this gift of wisdom and you lack of it, James doesn't say it, right? He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So as much as back then wisdom was required, when you're launching something, you need people with wisdom from God. Now we live in a different stage. So these gifts that were specifically given to us for a particular group of people, now they're kind of like universal. They apply to all of us. The Bible admonishes us to grow in wisdom, to grow in knowledge. Not just some of us. All of us need to do that. All of us. This gift is not just enjoyed by the few of our people in the church. This gift is to be enjoyed by all of us. If you don't have it, ask God. Let's look at knowledge. Knowledge becomes a universal gift too. It applies to all of us, not just to some of us. Think about it. In the first century, God had to impart some knowledge to some individual who were able to preach the gospel, who were able to connect the scriptures together. Back then in the first centuries, the New Testament wasn't even complete. They didn't have this access, this easiness to go and look and research the Word of God. They didn't have this luxury, what we have it right now. Now the Bible comes in many different translations, many different interpretations. It's so easy for us just to go and check whatever you want to do with it. It's just so easy. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and last here, the last verse of this book, verse 18. Peter says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We all need to grow in this. We can't just say, I don't have this gift of knowledge, so I can't grow anymore. I can't learn anymore. I can't learn anything that said I give up because I don't have this gift. So basically, if I don't have this gift of knowledge, then basically I'm done. I'll never have a wisdom here, unless God's going to give it to me. So you see how I'm saying that these gifts were kind of universal, and now God's applying them to the whole church? It's true that some of us will be more knowledgeable than others. It's absolutely true. Some people will be more gifted to spend time and research and do all this stuff than others. But it doesn't mean that, this is just my alone gift that I have, and then all of us can be excused from it, right? Same apply to wisdom. Let's look about faith. Is this only the gift just given to some of us? And the other can say, I'm not obligated to have this faith because, this is not a gift that God gave me. How can you be a Christian and not have a faith? Every single one of us. How can you be a Christian and not have a faith? Is it possible to be a Christian and not have a faith? No. So this gift is for everyone. God's applied to all of us. It depends what you do with it. How much time you spend to grow in grace and knowledge, researching and studying and turning page after page and, learn as much as you can. It's up to you. Let's move on. Discerning spirit. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, right here, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If anyone comes here to speak to you, how are you going to know if he's speaking in a false spirit of God? How are you going to know if this guy is telling you the truth or not? How are you going to know? What tools do you have to check it? The Word of God. Again, how many people in New Testament, First Testament Church at the beginning, how many people have this luxury, have this Word of God back then? So they could check. That's why God had to perform miracles in many different ways to get people's attention, so people could listen. People could listen to the message he was trying to tell them. Let's move on. Miracles. And the miracles that is mentioned here in Corinthians chapter 12 is the same word that is mentioned in Book of Acts chapter 1 and 8. Just go to Book of Acts chapter 1. It's another powerful Greek word. The Book of Acts in chapter 1, and look at verse 8. But you shall receive, and this word power here. You can check on your phone, you can check on your anything, whatever tools you have on you. But but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the word. And this word, your English word power that's in your Bible, is a Greek word, dunamis. What this word means? Basically, in English, means the same thing: power, force, and ability. It has nothing to do, like, you know, with miracles that we think today, you know, like healing a sick person, that, you know, somebody, let's say somebody has a hospital bed and, you know, doesn't have a hand, and somebody says and pray to God, and suddenly the hand starts growing, right? Do we see miracles like that today happening? I don't think so. God give us another power. God give us another ability here to do. Everything is related. These miracles, everything is related to the preaching the gospel. And something like this was very crucial in the first church, in the first age. It was crucial to get people's attention to all kinds of miracles. That's what Jesus did. He just attract people's attention by doing miracles. By doing miracles. Now it's once the Bible is fully completed here, as we have the Old and the New Testament and all these books here together nicely aligned, you know, we don't need to verify if somebody makes. Actually, it's the opposite way. Now we have to not just, we have to look to people who, you know, do some great miracles, but they don't teach God's law. We actually know that they don't come from God. How do we know that? Because we have the Word of God. Now, healing. That's another thing that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I mentioned before, Jesus Christ used healing powerfully through the gospel accounts. Powerfully. That's how he get attention of the people. Usually came the healing first, and then Jesus preached the gospel of God to the people. He gathered the attention, he performed a great miracle, the miracle of healing, and that the message of the kingdom of God came to the people. Right? Today, we don't have to do it. It would be nice to have this power that, you know, we walk through the hospital and start healing everybody. And, you know, draw people's attention. But even in today's society, it wouldn't last long. People would just go home, turn on TV, or forget about the healing that happened. So let's go to healing. When you think about healing, it's not just the physical healing. God gave us this power in the Book of Acts, we just read here, to transform people's life. When we talk about healing in general, not just the physical, but also the spiritual healing. Look at what Peter had to say about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And just breaking into the context here, he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, may live for righteousness. by whose stripes you were healed. So what is Peter saying is not just we healed physically, but what happened to Jesus Christ, but specifically we are healed spiritually. And you know, somebody would say, like, so what do you think, Jen, that God can't heal anymore? Oh, absolutely, He can. He can. But first thing, it's got to be the will of God. That's why when we usually pray, we always ask at the end, let it be your will, God. Whatever you desire, whatever you want. And God might decide to heal somebody, God might decide not to heal somebody. And how many times, why are we using the intercessory prayer? Just for that reason alone. God expects that we, as His people, will come together as a body, as a group. If our sister or our brother gets sick or something like that we all come together. And usually sickness in a church, serious sickness in a church, unite the body of Christ in a prayer. And you know, I can share my personal story. You know, when my wife was diagnosed with cancer 7 years ago, that's exactly what happened in our church. I used to be in Toronto back then. People were crying with us, and it was amazing how many people just stood up and prayed. Group fasting on specific days, just for her. Just for her. And 7 years later, she's still with us. Can God heal instantly? Absolutely. Can God use a example of somebody's sicknesses to motivate the church to, you know, draw the church together? Absolutely. Fervent prayer can accomplish many things. And you know, many of you can probably testify to the same thing. Many of you can testify. So, as I said, these gifts, they were just temporary. God transformed me to something else. Now let's move on to Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to spend most of my time specifically as all the other ones. The office gifts, I have to avoid them. I don't have enough time today to talk about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We are not much confused about those gifts. But let's go to Romans chapter 12. And these gifts are crucial for all of us, for the body of Christ. That's how we grow. That's how we become faithful. That's how we serve God. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 6. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. There we go again. Let us use them in prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Verse 7. Ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. And he who gives with liberality. And he who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And this is what we want to have in a church. To have a healthy, growing body. That's the gift that we should be looking for. If you want to have a healthy church, each of us should have at least one of these gifts. And many of you have more than one. Many of you. And now I'm going to go into details. Into every one of them. Just my interpretation, what I see through it. You can agree, you don't have to agree. But hopefully, if you kind of like a searching, what is my gift here in a church? And maybe you struggle, you're not so sure. I will give you some examples from the Bible. At least you can say, hey, this can apply to me. If not, then you can say, I know a person in my congregation or somewhere else who might have this gift. So let's tackle the prophecy. And you know, there are many individuals in the Bible, but I'm going to just stick here for the sake of time to Elijah. Go back to the Old Testament, First Kings chapter 18. And here's a beautiful account of the confrontation of the prophet Elijah with the false prophet of Baal. Remember the story? It's right here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Just look at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on earth." And that's what I said. It's happened in the Old Testament to the old prophet. God specifically and directly spoke to people like that. Today, when you have this prophetic gift, God doesn't have to speak to you directly. But basically, you enjoy the word of God. Like, you know, look at Elijah. People who are of the specific gift of prophecy, they are programmed to Scripture. They are motivated by Scripture. They like to challenge other people in the Scripture. They like to ask difficult questions. If people in congregation have this prophetic gift, they'll ask you a ton of questions. If you're a speaker, they'll come, "Why did you say this verse meaning this and this? How come that this verse means this and this when it's supposed to mean this and this? That's how I see it." Right? They will ask the most difficult question. And just keep going. Look at here. Like, just keep over. You know the story, so I'm going to be bouncing here and back. Look at verse 18. In case of Elijah, he was a great prophet, and you see some quality. Why? Look at verse 18. And he answered, he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you forsaken the commandments of the Lord, I have followed the Baal." These people like that, when they preach scriptures to you, they will always have a note of warning in their speech. They have a warning in their speech when they speak to you. Even the speakers sometimes, you know, when they speak, if they have this prophetic inclination, most of their message will be oriented toward warning other people. Warning other people. And specifically, like in Elijah's case, they will point out the specific sins. They'll point out to you. They're not afraid to point out to your sister, brother, "I'm very afraid what you're doing. This is not right." But other people might just ignore it because they don't have this gift. Not everybody can fight with the same level, with the same gifts, right? So sometimes you may misunderstand each other because we have different gifts. But we have to be patient. Look at verse 19. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eats of Jezebel's table." People like that, they're not afraid of confrontation. They actually enjoy confrontation. They will say, they're not afraid, they'll say, "This is the word of God," and I'm not afraid of it. We are not all like that. Not all of us like confrontation. But people like that have this prophetic gifts, that's what they will do. And sometimes many of us might be kind of like be a little bit offended when you hear people like that. But we have to understand it's how these people, that's how they operate. That's what's in their heart. That's what's in their mind. That's what they do. And they're not afraid to pronounce God's judgment. If you guys, you know, if your congregation, you know, individually, if you don't going to do this, God's going to do something with it. They're not afraid to tell you. They're not afraid. Look at verse 21. And Elijah came. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, not a word. So you see, people who have these gifts of the prophecy, there is not a middle ground. It's either black or it's white. And usually these people have a hard time to see it in the middle. And many of us, we do not operate on this. Same ideas. For us, not everything is black and not everything is white. Sometimes we have a little gray area here, right? But these people, they can't see it. So we have to understand that these people have a special gift that I don't have. And you know, sometimes it's good for the church, it's good for the body that some people come like this and say, "Listen, black is black, white is white." And point us into the right direction. Look at verse 22. And Elijah said to the people, and usually when people have this inclination to be a prophet, usually they will say, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but the Baal's prophet are 450 men." They always take people like that. There is not many of them like that. There are just only a few of them left, or maybe you know one of them is left. And you know, I know people like that, personally. They think that the only thing they know, what's right and what's wrong and what's black and what's white, and that's it. And they get frustrated when the people don't want to follow them. When the people don't see as clearly as they see, right? Where the church is supposed to go, where the congregation is supposed to go. You know, where we come short of something, right? These people usually tell us straight to our faith. And look at verse 37. Verse 37 to verse 39. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me. That these people might know that you are the Lord's God and you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord followed and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So usually, most of the time, people with this prophetic gift, they usually, like Prophet Elijah, they bring people back to God. They bring people back to God. And just, let's look at verse 46. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You know that people have this gift of prophecy. You will hear in this speech the urgency. You notice that? We need to do it. We need to do it quick. We need to do it right now. There is not much time left. Come on, people, repent. You know, usually people have to say always. There's always urgency for everything. For everything. Let's go to the ministry. Before we go to the ministry, do you know any person in your church who have this gift of prophecy? Maybe you are like that. Do you know anything? I don't have to raise hands. Just think. If you can recognize someone that is gifted like that in your congregation. And you know, some of you might say like, I didn't even know that. I might have a gift like that. Right? Look at the ministry. What is the ministry? What is the basic definition of a ministry? Service, servants, and attendance. And you know, there are many, many individuals in the Bible that we can bring up. I chose Timothy from the New Testament. Look at Timothy. Let's go to the book of Acts. What you can learn about Timothy? Go to the book of Acts chapter 17. Book of Acts chapter 17. And look at verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. The urgency for people to serve others like Timothy. Quick message, quick command, and they're there. Timothy, we need you here. Boom, I'm here. Timothy, I need to have this person. Boom, he's right here. Timothy, the church would need this. These people just come right away. No question. Nothing. They always have time. They always sacrifice everything. They're ready to serve no matter what. Always ready to serve others. Book of Acts chapter 19. Book of Acts chapter 19. And look at verse 21 and 22. So when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, and he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." In verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, who is, and always we see the name Timothy will come up, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stays in Asia for a time. What an ability to any leader to have such a trusted people around him that will say, "I need you to do this, I need you to do this," and people will just say, "Absolutely. Yes, anytime, whenever you send me, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to I'm ready to do everything. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 17. And you know, all this problem in Corinth, but verse 17. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. Again, his name comes up throughout the New Testament. I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere, in every church. What a pleasure to have young men like that, that you can trust in every single thing. You can trust all the time, like Timothy. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10. And if Timothy comes, and when Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. What a happiness for this young man just to do the work of God. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 19 and 20. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, again, to send who? To send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Look at verse 20. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. The most trusted man that Paul ever had is Timothy. What a beautiful words are left here in the New Testament for all of us. Imagine if your name was written here. I have no one like Timothy that I can trust more. I can just send him and I can be at ease, fully trusting him that he's going to accomplish in that congregation whatever I want him to do. Look at verse 21 now. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. That is, as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. What a beautiful word. We don't have to be evangelists, we don't have to be a minister, we don't have to be whatever you might call it, but just to minister to others. And then Paul mentioned his name throughout the New Testament, everywhere, here and there and there. Why? Trusted, worthy servant of Paul. And let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. Again, beautiful words. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, with some having rejected, concerning the faith, has suffered shipwreck, of whom the Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Timothy is still faithful. Timothy is still there, while others fall apart, here or there. Timothy, always faithful servant, stick to the Paul, no matter what the circumstances were around. What a great gift to have, the gift of ministry. Do you know anybody in your congregation who have this gift of ministry? You probably know, right? Maybe you yourself have this gift. And you might not even know. Let's move on. Let's tackle the exhortation. Another one, exhortation. What is the definition of exhortation? Comfort, entreat, an utterance, discourse, or address conveying urgent advice or recommendation. That's what I find about this word, exhortation, in the scripture. And, you know, I was thinking about the character that we can, you know, who would be the best in the Bible to have these qualities. And I came up with Paul, with the Apostle Paul. And look at some scriptures, you know, that some words that he wrote. Go to Romans chapter 6. Throughout the Bible, let's start with Romans chapter 6. All this advice and all these recommendations, discourse, comfort, and all that he brought to his followers throughout the scripture. Look, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And just skip down to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lust. And do not present your members as instrument of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And in his writing, you can see these exhortations over and over and over. That was Paul's, I think, the greatest gift. He could go to any individual, he could go to any congregation, and you always find a way to help people, to challenge people, to drive them, you know, along the way. You always find a way to do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And just look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And he's writing to Corinthians, the strong language. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfect, joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So, you know, when you have this gift, when gift of exhortation, like Paul in this case, he didn't take a congregation, he didn't take an individual, you know, at the point where they are and says, don't stay there. I want you to grow. I want you to be right here. Don't waste your time. There's a growing time. There's a growing period. Grow up. Don't stay here. Look, at this time, it should be this. It should be a perfect unity. Please, I'm pleading you. Put some thought to it. Brethren, get together. Speak the same thing. Do the same thing as the one body of Christ. So, this is a specific gift that not all of us will be good at. Not all of us might have it, but there are some brethren who are actually very good at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 3. I do not say this to condemn. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. The exhorter does not condemn people, so to speak. But at the other time, you can never have a Paul that he kind of keeps up to sin. Don't condemn people and say, I need you to grow up. I need you to move. I need you to strive for the truth. He doesn't say to anybody, oh, you're so useless. I'm done with you. That's it. No, that's not Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 3. And this letter is a specific letter to a Galatians church. and their shortfall. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. I love you. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was early portrayed among you as crucified? So we can see, as you study a little bit Apostle Paul, you can see he brings solution to different people, to different congregations on a different level. He doesn't have just the one formula for everybody. Like, you know, some people have just the one formula and they try to apply the one formula to every single problem along the way. Paul, no. Paul could see the differences in different congregations. He could understand the differences in different individuals. He says, I have a plan for you. I'll help you out. Just listen to what I have to say. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. It's very difficult to discourage people like that, like Paul. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherness of the gospel, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Remember the book of Acts and the study? I don't know how many of you follow Pastor Agin's study of the book of Acts. Even though he was in chains, even though he was in Rome, still spread the gospel. And many people say that was defeat of Paul. He says, no, that was a great success. Even at Caesar's place, the gospel is known to some people. Every obstacle, they can look at it and say, there is a way out. They could never get discouraged. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. As you can see, the people with this great ability, this great gift of exhortation, they desire to all of us, the whole church, to reach the maximum potential that Paul is writing right here. Don't stay in one place. Go up. Look, we have a Lord. We said, Lord, we have this unbelievable power through Him. Come on. Just grow. Do you know anyone in your congregation who might have this gift? You probably know, right? I don't know. But you might probably have one or somebody, maybe two. I don't know. Maybe more than that. In your congregation, you have this ability to exhort one another, to hug one another, to motivate one another. Let's move on to giving now. This is easy to understand. I don't have to give you a definition of giving, right? Share or impart. And when I was trying to look for a perfect character who would exemplify this giving ability, and there are many in the Bible, there are many. But I always like to surprise people. I always like to find an individual who might not even think that he's good at giving. And I thought of Matthew. And you just wonder, Matthew. And when you read the book of Matthew, just from this perspective, and you're giving, and you will see that Matthew bringing his gospel, you know, many times the aspect of giving and sharing and, you know, and money and wealth and everything along the way. And when we speak about the gift of giving, I'm not saying that people who tithe and give offering are good at giving. That's way beyond that. Just, you know, paying tithes and offering. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. And you will see shortly how many times we come across this word, give, giving, and Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and you know, we will quote Jesus Christ's words, but remember, Matthew is writing those words. Each gospel is different from each other. This one is from Matthew's perspective, right? Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Just give. Don't turn away. People come to you. Give. Matthew 5 verse 42. So giver, if you are a giver, the givers have this inward joy giving to those who have need. They'll not, you know, ask, you know, like, what do you need for? What is your problem? Can I see your income statement? Can I see your bank account? No. You want it? You got it. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 46. Just a little bit down the line. 46 is 47. Remember, that's Jesus Christ's words, but Matthew, who is writing, right? He's writing from his own perspective, what he experienced. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The giver does not expect nor require a payback. Because I say hello, you know, I kind of waiting that I'm going to get the same hello back. Because I invited somebody, you know, my expectation is that somebody's going to invite and pay me back. Because I give something to you, along the way I expect that you're going to give me back. Givers don't care about it. You give. Whatever happens, it happens. Chapter 6. Look at verse 1 to 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might have glory from men. I surely say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. Giver does not care about recognition. You know, if somebody makes an offering to the church, he doesn't say, you know, like, can somebody make an announcement that, you know, Jen donated $10,000 to the church in Ottawa? Please mention it every single Sabbath for the next 2 months. No, they keep and don't care. And, you know, those of you who were in Collingwood this year, right? I'll give you a perfect example. You know, there was an individual here, there, celebrating the feast with us. I'm not going to tell you the name. But even though this individual from a different congregation, not part of CGI, he was so impressed with our young people, what they did there, how you guys serve people, how well you perform the praise and worship. This guy just called Pastor Palmatieri and says, I have a donation. A huge donation, he says, I'll give you the donation. Please don't tell who gives. But I want you to use these donations, whatever young people decided to do with it, for a program for young people. Just like that. That's a perfect example of giving. Don't mention my name. Other people say, please, mention my name in all congregations. Across the board, so people can know that Jen is such a giver, right? No, please. No matter what you do, no mention, please, don't mention any name. Verse 24, the same chapter. Chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and not the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So basically, the giver, the money that come across you, will just see it as a vehicle of God for do something else, something greater. And those people usually, the money came in and money go out. The more money they get, the more money they give. As they give more money they give, God gives them even more money to give. That's how usually it works. These people are so generous. They just see as money as just basic as a tool, not the end goal of itself. Most people here in Canada, in a Western society, we see as a money, as our goal for everything. We keep money, we want to expand our homes, we want to have a better cars, we want to have a nice retirement. And sometimes many of us reach this age and say, all of these things was useless. My health declined. Now I can't even walk to an airport. I have thousands of dollars. I could travel across the world, but I can't walk or I can't breathe or I can do whatever this stuff, right? Not the givers. They're happy to be, no matter what. Look at verse 25, the same chapter. You see how many times Matthew mentioned give, even though he was a tax collector? Therefore I say, verse 25, to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? This is the attitude of giving. And they go back and I'll tell you the story. How many of you remember Brother Francis? You know Brother Francis? Did you ever have a chance from Toronto congregation? During the feast, he just passed, he died. Just right before the feast. He was the always first gentleman to book the feast site. I mean the room. He would, at the last great day, he would go to the front desk and says, I need to book the room for next year. And he says, I don't worry, God will provide, whatever, I'll be there. I know God wants me to be there and I'll be there. Now, you young guys, you know Francis, right? Look at these young people. How many of you received Bible from Francis? Look at them. Every single one. How many of you received money from Francis? Every single feast time. Any kid would walk by. Hey, can you go and buy me ice cream? Oh, by the way, buy the big bucket so we can share, keep the change. That was Francis. And you know what? If you are a giver, trust me, even in the church, some people might take advantage of you. Some people look at you that you're kind of like a little stupid here. But just give away the money. But you know what? One hand you will give, you will receive from the other hand. And you know, it's amazing when Francis was telling us the story, how God took care of him in the most difficult situations. He gave, he had nothing, and suddenly he's got a lot. Just like that. Beautiful example. And he just died. And he just died like that. What an inspiration to him, at least to me. It was a great pleasure to know this gentleman for years. Always giving, always giving. You go to a restaurant, and even if you didn't know him, he would say, just pay the bill. 10, 15 people, just like that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And look at Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 8. Then in verse 8. In context here, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. But basically, you see the Matthew point? Freely you have received. Because you have freely received, Matthew says, I want you to freely give. There is the receiving and there is the giving. If you want to receive, you have to give. If you don't give, you're not going to receive. That's the point of Matthew is making here. Look at verse 9. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belt. God will take care of you. I'm not saying that you shouldn't make plans and, you know, try to save for our retirement and all of this stuff. Just don't be preoccupied with all the money that you have and trying to, you know, and trying to plan your future. Trust me, the first person who can plan your future is God himself. And I heard this long time ago and I repeat it many times. If you really work hard, if you really try to make God laugh, just tell him your plan about your future. Tell him your plan about your future and you'll make God laugh. Because everything is in his hands, not your hands. Stock market will collapse. You know, I can tell you the story coming from Poland, from communism. My father worked so hard, it was just right after the, not even 10 years after the Second World War. He was just a young boy. He worked so hard, saved money, cash, cash, cash. He did everything at home. And my mom was begging my father. He said, listen, we have children. We need to buy this. We need to buy that. We need to buy that. Please. My father, no. We save for later. With the bigger amount of money, then, you know, we'll have a biggest investment. The government back then overnight devaluated the currency. If you have 1,000, the end up is just one. All the money, hard work, just became nothing. And you know, thank God that father had a friend who actually came to his home and said, listen, go and do something with your money because after midnight, nobody will take your money. So I think at that time he bought a horse. Horse that my father said, back then I could probably buy two homes. After all of this, you get just one horse. At least something out of it. Chapter 10, verse 38. Matthew again, quoting Jesus' words in verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Again, sacrificial giving. Not just money, but everything. The whole life is a sacrifice to God. Give and give and give. The last one, Matthew 13. Now we can see in Matthew, right? How many words we can see? Give, give, give. Sacrificial giving. Matthew 13 and verse 46. Matthew 13, verse 46. Let's actually start with the verse 45 to get a full understanding what we're talking about. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearl, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's what these people, the ability to make some wise decisions for God. Everything is about God. And you don't care if something is valuable for God, they're not afraid to give it everything for God. Do you know anyone in your congregation that might have this special gift of giving? You are all encouraged to give, but some people are way, you know, better at this than some of us are. Maybe you have this ability. Ruling. Let's move on. What's the ruling? Preside or set over, right? You don't have to be a minister to have this ruling authority, right? The ruling gift of organizing people, organizing church. And you know, I have a Solomon as my leading character here. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 8. And your servant, as a king of Israel, right, Solomon, he says, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of the earth? Humility. First, any ruler who should rule any church of God, number one, should have humility. No self-ambition. Humility. I'm making decisions for God and for His church. It's not about me. Look at verse 23 here. The same chapter. And verse 23. And the king said, the one says, and you know, I love this story when I remember I first read the Bible. I love the wisdom of Solomon. Just go through the story quickly. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king says, divide the living child in two, and give half to one, and the half to the other. Verse 26, then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king. For she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. What the ability to make a discerning judgment in God's church. Not many people are gifted in this ability. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4. As we talk about Solomon here, and his ability to rule the whole nation, not just the congregation. And here in 1 Kings chapter 4, as you start from verse 1 and you come to verse 19, you all kind of different names here as you go through this chapter. Different names. But basically what this tells you is that Solomon had this great ability to delegate authority. I can accomplish everything by myself. I need some people around me that I can trust who can do some work for me and help me to build this, you know, great nation or this great temple and stuff like that. That's what we see throughout Solomon's early reign. Next chapter. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, look at verse 5. And he says, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house of my name. Think about it. What a project. Not just building your home. It's just build a place, a temple of God. What a project. So as a Solomon, he was able to see the big picture. How it's going to be done. How it's going to be accomplished. His ability, not just, you know, to go to the details, but see the big pictures and to organize the entire project. An ability to organize the entire project to finish it. Now, look at verse 6 here. Another aspect of a great ruler. It says now, verse 6, now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with you, with your servants. I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skills to cut timber like Sidonians, right? And just skip down to verse 13. Then the king Solomon raised up labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. Just ability to see as this project divided all different tasks. Find the people who will be responsible for it and people who will be gifted to accomplish all these projects. Do you have this gift? Do you have this quality to organize something of a grandeur scale and have the people behind you who you will be able to persuade about this, your big vision and how we're going to accomplish and drive to all of this like King Solomon was able to do it. Look at verse 14 here. And he sent them to Lebanon. 10,000. 10,000 labor. 10,000 laborers a month. 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And he put a guy in charge of this specific task. What the ability to assign the right people for the right task. That's what Solomon's good at. Look at chapter 6 and verse 38. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 38. And in 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plan. So he was 7 years building it. And look at verse 7 and look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So maybe this is not so positive, but on the other hand, the people who have great, you know, gifts to oversee major project, he can tackle two projects at the same time and be very successful. Building the temple of God and building his own home. Everything was going at the same time. And these people had this ability to preside over something huge like that. Not everybody is capable of doing something like that. And let me give you the last one. But you have to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. And in verse 4 and 5. At the end of the project, when they completed the temple, and the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon personally offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. So the ruler has the ability to say, we accomplish it together. It's not just me. We accomplish this all together as a team. We work hard, we work great, but look what we have accomplished. And he's ready to dedicate his own resources, his own time, his own gifts and talents, his own ability to perform such an enormous task. This is the gifts of the ruler. We're almost getting to the end of it, almost. Let's go to the mercy. Not everyone is gifted in mercy, brethren, but some people, some brethren, have this gift of mercy. What is the definition of mercy? Compassionate, kindly forbearance shown towards an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. They have the desire of relieving the miserable, or they have pity upon by actually relieving them. So, you know, we can check your own definition, but these people have a great ability to forgive. And I was thinking about the character from the Bible that actually has this ability. And John, I think, would be the good example. There are many of them. But I think John would be a perfect example. So remember that, you know, John was writing about Jesus Christ, but it was his own words that he was writing it, right? From his own perspective. Let's go to the Gospel of John, I will show you. Just like Matthew. Mark chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 30. And John is writing about the John the Baptist, but it's one simple verse. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Just simple like that. Merciful people would always put others first before they consider themselves. Merciful people put the needs of others first before their own needs. Gospel of John chapter 4. And look at verse 9. The story of the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 9. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." So John is writing here, "I'm merciful with Jesus Christ." But remember, this is from John's perspective. Mercy does not care if the person that needs help is an enemy. Samaritans were considered an enemy by the Jews in the first centuries AD. But mercy does not care to help people who are in need, even though they might be considered enemies. Look at verse 14. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of the water, springing up into everlasting life." A merciful people will not just try to attend to the physical needs of others, but they will look for a chance how to supply the spiritual needs at the same time. It's a kind of like a two-way to break into somebody. We help them physically, but the other time, not just try to help them physically, they find a way how they can break into their heart to impart gospel, impart them spiritually. Chapter 5. And verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. "When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, 'Do you want to be well?'" The same aspect, the same thing. It's not just the physical need to be healed. Jesus knows that there is something deeper that he needs to do, not just the physical healing. He was always compassionate towards the poor and helpless people. And that's what John is observing. That's what John is writing in his gospel from his own perspective. John was probably a very merciful person. First look at verse 8 and 9. The same chapter, verse 8 and 9. "And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath." So people watched him. Jesus watched him. He understood his need. He raised him up. But Jesus fully dedicated his time and everything he got at this moment to satisfy this one sick person. And not just to heal him physically, so to speak, but also spiritually. What a great example for all of us. And I know that some of us have more mercy than the others, right? Yeah. Some people have more of this gift than others. Chapter 6. And look at verse 15. Here in Jesus' case, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus Christ knew, this is not my time to be a king. I came to die. I came to sacrifice my life. And people have this, they are inclined to be merciful people. They don't want to be right. They don't want to stand up and say, "Hey, look how great I am." They like to work behind the scenes. They like to work quietly. They like to work privately. They don't need any recognition when it comes to merciful people. They don't need it. Chapter 7, let's move on. People who have this gift, look at this example. Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. "His brother stood up and said to him, Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, but he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do this thing, show yourself to the world. Again, the same example. Jesus says, I'm not worried about that. I didn't come here first time to be recognized here. I came to do a specific job. And merciful people tend to be the same way. I'm doing. No one needs to know what I'm doing. And many people have this gift. Once you get to know them personally, suddenly you find out what a great ministry they may have going on in their lives. We didn't even know. They go and serve here. They go and do this. You know, they do all other activities that we might not even know. Then they just give them pleasure just to serve in merciful to others. I'll just give you two more here. 11, chapter 11. And look at verse 35 and 36. And specifically, look at Jesus' example here. The one of the longest verses in the Bible. Verse 35. It tells you a lot. Jesus wept. Son of God just wept for the mercy for other people and sorrow in his heart just to see what was happening. And he just wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And that's we're talking about Lazarus here. What a great compassion for other people and sorrow for people who were suffering at that time. And Jesus, through his mercy, actually raised him from the dead. Last one, John 18. John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? See how concerned at this time, at this moment, when he was to be arrested, he was to be tortured, he's about to die, and he's concerned about the other servant, and especially the Peter actually injured him. He said, stop. Just don't do it. And he healed him right away on the spot. Enemy. Not everybody will be able to do something like that. But God gave this gift of mercy to some of us. That this great compassion for other people, even though they might be enemies. And let's go to the last one. Teaching. And this is one of my favorite. I like to talk about it. And you know, some of you, if you've been following the teaching of the book of Acts, you know that Luke actually wrote, you know, his gospel. And what amazing writer he is. Amazing writer. And you know, some of you, if you read it, you might find that Luke is a little bit easier to understand. And you know, I love Luke and love book of Acts. And you know, let's see why. You know, how many, if you have this ability to teach, teaching, it doesn't have to be a man, it doesn't have to be here, speaking from the lecture. But the ability to teach your husband, teach your wife, teach your children, you know, teach anybody. You know, even if you have, you know, even if you teach a church, if you have the same ability at Luke, you'll be very successful.